Søren Kierkegaard, he's one of the shapers of our century, one of the men who understood it well, and people have said that three people you have to know to understand our century from the 19th century are Kierkegaard and Nietzsche and this Wilhelm Dilthey, whom America is relatively ignorant of, but one of the massive minds who takes very much a similar point of view to Kierkegaard in terms of history, interpretation of history, that you understand yourself as the object of history and as the maker of it, and that's when you're in it, that idea. But Søren Kierkegaard is the author of what you know as existentialism, and that's been the popular philosophy of our century. It has had two directions, one Christian and one atheistic. Sartre and Heidegger have been deemed in the latter group, although it's hard for me to call Heidegger that, because I think he again is one of these philosophers who's a crypto-Christian. That means a secret Christian in a view.
You said Kierkegaard was an existentialist.
Kierkegaard, he's the author of it.
I thought so.
No. Sartre definitely is. Sartre is even, he's a pupil of Heidegger's. So he gets his existentialism through the German sources in Heidegger. But Sartre is one of the men who is a living existentialist today. James Luther Adams, who just finished teaching at Harvard, was saying once that the way we rate a good mind is by its power of creating images, as the capacity to create images, like you've seen now with Jeremiah and like you've seen with Blake, that this capacity to create images. That Plato has some of these great ones that have been with us ever since, the image of the cave and so on. But Kierkegaard has one image after another, and the most amazing image maker that we've had in philosophy. Although what James was saying, James Luther Adams was saying, because he's a Unitarian, the thing that always shocked him is that they leave Jesus out of the philosophy books, and here he is, an image maker like no one else. Every time he opens his mouth, he's creating another image. He just speaks in images. Søren Kierkegaard had this poetic gift of writing and of seeing truth in terms of images that become unforgettable, and he's extremely readable, so he's translated into every language that you want to mention where there are any scholars or students in it, and he's become that in the 20th century because he saw our century, saw that its essential problem would be its weight of boredom, and that essentially man can be interpreted by boredom and his response to it. Emptiness, meaninglessness, boredom, this one cluster of words that describe man practicing the absence of God, really. And that's 20th century man. And what he's left then is a kind of existential angst, a kind of, when Time magazine had its 1950s, mid-century sort of issue and was describing what our 20th century is like, they used the picture by Edvard Munch, the Norwegian painter, where he has a woman crying, called Røpet, the shriek. He's crying in the night, and he says, this is the shriek of 20th century man, without God, without meaning, empty, bored. And Kierkegaard saw this, Trenton saw it coming and wrote to it, even though he lives at the beginning of the 19th century. So he's one of the prophets of our time. For that alone, people read him and get to understand some of his things. Most of that which people read of his are things he wrote anonymously. That is, his early authorship is all of it anonymous. He writes under different kinds of pseudonyms, different kinds of false names, and showing different points of view, really, to the Christian faith, to the Christian revelation. His own writing in his own name comes late in his life. He doesn't live to be very long and very old. He actually just lives long enough to spend the money that his father had left and dies when it's out. This is really rather remarkable how that worked out for him. And he never has a call to be pastor or anything. He's taken his training, but he never has a parish. He's looked at as kind of a weirdo and a queer, and he's caricatured and made fun of in the press. And some of his hurt in response to this we've got in some of his writings and journals and papers, so on. Now that Carol's here, I'll start seriously on him, talking around and getting a little acquainted with the name of Kierkegaard, Carol, which he's had some exposure to, I'm sure. You'll find the journals down in your meditation library. You'll find some of his other books also in the library, in the meditation library, that you can look at. The one that's down there that's usually the most often read around the world by everybody that reads anything that has some delight to it and thoughtfulness is Either Or, Anton Eller, Either Or. He begins this early writing with some little short paragraphs that he calls Diatlamata, which is the Greek for Sila, the Hebrew Sila in the Psalms. A pause, simply a pause, in these little paragraph shots, and had some delightful cracks in one little paragraph after another. And a lot of his things that he does do are just in that kind of episodic, paragraphic way. Some of the images even there become unforgettable and have remained with us ever since, like the geese, the wild goose had settled down in the backyard with all the tame goose and forgot entirely even how to use its wings. This is one of his images for 19th century man, tamed, dull, unable to use his wings. Another one of his images is a beauty about a man bought the king's horses, and he had these beautiful horses, but he didn't drive them as the king's coachman had driven them, and they soon became listless and drooping, and they were unable to perform. But then they were given back to the king's coachman, and once more they could be driven with the kind of spiritedness and allure that was theirs. And this is his little image again for man, outside of God, listless, nothing, in God's hands, God's getting everything out of man that's there. And this idea of God getting everything out of man, that when you know God, that the creativity comes and the overflow comes is a mainstay with him. And his own productivity is unbelievable. What he produced in his brief lifetime. His image of God and man is one that's very famous. How would a king who'd fallen in love with an ordinary peasant girl, how could he possibly let his love be known? He could command the love. He could send his official couriers to inform her and ask her to come to prom palace. All these possibilities are there, but no way would he win her. The only way he can win her is what? In fact, I said the best thing that's ever happened to Billy Graham is when his son knocked over that anthill and then felt bad when they're out hiking. And he asked his dad, what can I do for those poor ants? And Billy said, nothing unless we become an ant. Well, this is this story again, where the only way the king can reach that poor girl is to become a peasant. He has to woo her as one with her. And then he can let her know that she is indeed a queen to be the king's wife. It's again, Luther's God is always calling beggars and making them kings. The way he puts that into a little image. And he has these images that are constant for him. One of the things I put into my, in fact, the first little book I ever wrote, in two little books, each one on one of my birthdays, I asked the family's birthday present to let me have a day off, and then I read a book. And they looked like they were written in a day, too. But the frontispiece on this one I put in, a possibility is a hint from God. One must follow it. Not to do so is a torment in eternity. To do so and to fail, that is in God's hands. It's a beautiful little statement. This is what he has, just dozens of these as you go along. A possibility is a hint from God. One must follow it. Not to do so is a torment in eternity. To do so and to fail, that's in God's hands. I'll read just a couple of these little things here before I give you an analysis of him and an understanding of him from just some of his little comments here on forgiveness. I'm going to send this one to Ford because it's been a shock to me to read that some of our good theologians, Marty among them, have been scoring him on theological grounds. It's understandable how a synagogue's paper might do this, and the Jewish paper's done it, but the Catholic Commonweal has, and Christian Century has, all for offering Nixon a pardon before Nixon repents. We had a huge argument all through prison camp on this. We were kicked out of the community church, the only church we had, because we Lutherans preach forgiveness to people who aren't converted. Well, how else are people going to be converted? And this is beautifully put by Kierkegaard here when he says heterodoxy says that conversion precedes and conditions the forgiveness of sins. See, that's heterodoxy. That's false doctrine. when you say you've got to show you're worthy of forgiveness, you've got to repent, have you wept enough over your sins? All right, you know, this whole kind of approach. Orthodoxy says the forgiveness of sins precedes conversion and strengthens men truly to be converted. I'm going to send that to him. To comfort him a little on this point. The forgiveness of sins precedes conversion and strengthens men truly to be converted. It's when we know we are forgiven that that our heart is melted. As he said over here in the other one, it says, the law indeed can create, truly the law makes one a sinner, but love makes one a far greater sinner. When you know that God loves you and then how you let him down, that's when you really feel your sins, isn't it? My grief is in the dullness with which this sluggish heart is open to the fullness of all thou wouldst impart. It is true that the person who fears God and trembles feels himself to be a sinner, but the person who in truth loves feels himself to be an even greater sinner. He says, he's got some cute remarks here about, see, spirit, to be spirit, requires a sense of sorrow over oneself and that you've fallen short of the duty of God's plan and so on. And so he says, to construe a child strictly under the qualification spirit is an act of cruelty. In a way, it is like killing him and has never been Christianity's intention. And the reason all Christianity and Christendom has for the most part become jabbering is that it is taught to Christian children in this way. For rarely, very rarely, is a child brought up very rigorously in Christianity, which nevertheless, however fanatic it may be, is far better, even though it slays his childhood and youth. Christian upbringing is often gibberish and amounts to nothing at all. After all, it is better to have suffered through all these agonies in childhood and youth by being stretched, as in torture, within the qualification of spirit, which one is not yet. To have suffered through all these agonies so that one's childhood becomes sheer wretchedness, and then finally, sometime, in complete rapture to understand. In complete rapture to understand. For him, Christianity didn't break through in this fullness until he was in his late 30s, a few years before his death in his early 40s, in 48, Easter 48. Then he said, now I could have married a girl. He broke up an engagement because he felt God had called him to be a peculiar person in a peculiar message. And this very lovely girl who later married a man who was a governor general of Virgin Islands, he broke up the, and didn't tell her why. And it was, he just said he blamed it all onto himself and things that he couldn't tell her about himself. It was one of the rough things in his life. He felt this was necessary. And after the living Christ became real to him, he wrote in his journal, now I could have married a girl if I'd seen it this way. He says, I assume then that someone has had the prodigious courage of faith truly to believe that God has literally forgotten his sin, a courage which is perhaps not found in 10 persons in each generation. This crazy courage, after coming to a mature conception of God, then to believe this, that God absolutely, literally can forget. And he's got another little comment in here, this, God who can create something out of nothing can uncreate something into nothing, our sins. Really kind of fun. He can uncreate something into nothing. He can forget. I thought I'd read just a little bit of this. You get a little of his feeling before I go into his the whole philosophy. Just as the first impression of a true and deep love is the feeling of one's own unworthiness, in the same way the need for the forgiveness of sins betokens that one loves God. He that hungers and thirsts for righteousness, remember? The need for forgiveness of sins betokens that one loves God. But all by himself, no one can ever come to think that God loves him. This must be proclaimed to men. This is the gospel. This is revelation. But precisely because no human being can by himself come to the idea that God loves him, in like manner, no human being can come to know how great a sinner he is. Consequently, the Augsburg Confession teaches that it must be revealed to man how great a sinner he is, for without the divine yardstick, no human being is a great sinner that he is. This he is only before God. And he goes on, and this is what it means to be before God. He says, the inwardness of the consciousness of sin is the very passion of love. And so he sees over against this dull mediocrity that Christianity has become. He says it's like somebody preaching in a cathedral for 2,000 years and you're hearing all the echoes coming back over 2,000 years and you can't hear what's actually being said, you just get the echoes. But the truth is inwardness. Truth is passionate inwardness. It's not simply sitting around being able to describe something like Simon the Pharisee did to Jesus when Jesus asked him, who's going to love God most, the one who's forgiven $50 million or the one who's given 5 cents? You know? And he gives the answer. He thinks it's a problem in mathematics. And then the grip of the woman is still there at his feet. Jesus says, this woman, he says, you gave me no water to wash my feet. She's washed my feet with her tears. You know, and her sins, which are many, are forgiven her. She's loved much. This kind of a relationship of the passionateness, of inwardness in relationship to the truth is the one that he was able to put up and to preach as no other has in the history of Christianity. And he becomes that kind of a person for us. Some of his little famous sayings on it are, all I ask is honesty, simple human honesty. He says, take any command, you make your choice, take any command, try to follow it. He says, you're going to go on your knees. You know, just take anyway. He says, all I ask is simple human honesty, to see where you're at. The place where this idea of existentialism hits him, and which he writes in his journal, and I should get my other journal out to read it to you, perhaps in length, because it's a simple description, but very profound of what existentialism means. But in brief, it's simply this, which is at the heart of his little statement. The truth that I seek is that which is true for me. The truth I seek is that which is true for me. His image for this is, the philosophers are always building beautiful castles and then they live in a doghouse alongside of it. Like Jod, who is the most famous of the anti-Christians of our century in popular, the life of England. Russell, of course, Bertrand Russell, you've all heard about more. Jod died 1 year after he became a Christian, and what helped become a Christian was trying to steal a free ride on the train and the conductor caught him when he was going to a place to lecture. They say the Jodian laughter. When you realize that he was that kind of a guy underneath. But this truth for me, what is true for me, not that we can describe something beautiful and then live in a doghouse alongside of it, see. But we are to live in the kind of castle we build. It's our philosophy, our thinking is that which is livable, that which actually is true for me. And he especially takes this over against the system makers, and especially Hegel. And Hegel is the particular object of his wrath. This is true also for Marx, interestingly enough. Marx comes in a little bit later in the picture than Kierkegaard, doesn't know him, but he too feels like his whole task is, as he says, to put Marx on his feet, put Hegel on his feet, as Marx claimed he did. And Marx has some very existential comments in his discussion. The issue that he's after is man cannot be just a hand. He can't just be a part of him, be a hired hand. He's a man in his totality. And this is existentialism when you think this way. And Kierkegaard then begins his writing and the kind of concern that he has in his writing by trying to articulate all the various responses that one might make to Christianity. And these are summed up under three headings, and you can now use your pens if you want to and put these things down because you can keep them. He says, and he develops these in his various books, there are three stages that men live through, three stages for us as human beings. The first he calls the aesthetic. The second is the ethical. And the third is the religious. The aesthetic, A-E-S-T-H-E-T-I-C, the aesthetic, the ethical, E-T-H-I-C-A-L, and the religious. And under religious, he has religion A and religion B. And we shall see the difference between religion A and religion B as being the all-important difference. Under the aesthetic, he sees everything that man is concerned with in order to evade or escape from his existential boredom, his existential situation, which is one of emptiness and of dread. And the aesthetic man, and he sees this in very, very fine ways, not just any kind of gross ways. He does have the famous chapter in Either Or where he develops this on the seducer that's world famous. And the emptiness of the seducer. Interesting novel I just read about one of the great seducers of Europe in which he was seduced. It was the gals that got him to be an instrument for their satisfaction, and all the time he thought he was the great girl winner. That's in a modern novel on Casanova. But he sees this kind of betrayal as one endeavors to discover at the level of feeling. And it's, here we're concerned largely with feeling, an escape from the emptiness, the routine, the daily dullness of ordinary life. And he has some beautiful things here, but this is the first stage that he sees man is caught in. Anyone who lives this fully, who really gives himself to it with passion, is going to find its emptiness. He's going to eat the dregs. He's going to be like the prodigal son who finally is eating the husks that are being fed to the pigs. And he's going to say, it's got to be more. There has to be more to life than this. And he sees the aspect then of duty, the second stage of ethics. Here he has a judge, an either or, that represents this and writes long, rather tedious, platitudinous stuff. Here you have most of what you learn at the grade school, high school, college, university level in American society, this ethical level. The need of giving ourselves to something more than what we are, so on. The need of a cause, the idea of involvement. This is where Sartre is at. If somebody knows Sartre here and has read him on his existential, and this is his engagement. You're engaged, you're involved. And this is the ethical level. This is where you find your meaning, your being, and your engagement, and your involvement. This second stage, if men follow it through, if they actually live it, of course, they're going to realize a kind of existential emptiness, that finally there is no ultimate satisfaction here, but only a higher selfishness again. It's not enough to be a man of duty and fulfilling your obligations and taking your responsibilities and being the good citizen. You're still left with an empty cry. What is it all about? So you are the highest boy in your class, and they elect you class president. Or you are the homecoming queen. And you've got to think, so what? Who's just forgotten this last year's homecoming queen? The emptiness of all these kinds of involvement that are come under the ethical. You still have this fatigue aspect of living. So what? To hell with it, that feeling. So you have the aesthetic level and the ethical level. And that these levels are universal to man, as is the religious. That then you give yourself to the religious and to the thought about ultimate meanings and what's the sense of life? What is its ultimate significance? And this is religion A, that's universal to man. He makes some remarks in relationship to this, that if there were a concept of sin outside of Christendom, he would cease to be a Christian. He says, "Uden Christendom storiken aboren," that outside of Christianity you won't find it, the neighbor. Nobody realizes the neighbor. And of course you see this if you study Mao's little red book, how Mao says, an acre of land is worth a drop of blood. All that a human being is a drop of blood that's worth spending to get another acre of land, you know. What are you? The religious man could be summed up pretty much by Luther's phrase for it. We did have a poll back in 1946 of 20,000 readers of Lee's Home Journal, which three of the outstanding men in the religious life of America analyzed. Father Ford, just written his autobiography last year, he was a chaplain of students at Columbia. Reinhold Niebuhr, one of the outstanding minds of the Protestant world, who died recently at Union Theological Seminary, and a Jewish rabbi from the, I believe, Jewish seminary there in New York. But three of them analyzed the materials that came in from this questionnaire 95% of the people who went to church had responded that if people really kept the golden rule, everything would be all right. And 95% of the people who went to church thought they were keeping the golden rule. Only 5% of the people who went to church and synagogue went there for the forgiveness of sins. Went there because this is what it was about. And these three men summed this up by quoting Luther. They said, this shows how right Luther was, that religion is man's last and best escape from God. To become religious is man's last and best escape from God. Luther has this cute way of putting it one time. He says, everything in creation serves one another. It's a beautiful quote from Luther, actually. Says, everything in creation serves one another. So the flower does not blossom to enjoy its scent, but to attract the bee. The river does not flow to enjoy its murmuring, but to swell the sea. Only man, in the midst of all creation, only man in the midst of all creation, even when he is religious, yes, just when he is religious, goes on his knees to seize from God that which he would have for himself. Everything in creation serves one another. The flower does not blossom to enjoy its scent, but to attract the bee. The river does not flow to enjoy its murmuring, but to swell the sea. Only man, even when he is religious, yes, just when he is religious, goes on his knees to seize from God that which he would have for himself. Well, this is religion A. And religion A does not become religion B without the conviction of sin. It's when man sees the cross and sees that that cross is there for me, that he has this leap from religion A to religion B. And it is a leap. It's always a risk. It's always a leap. Because this, you still remain in that doubt. Can it possibly be? Could this possibly be that God has actually suffered, and he has suffered for me? And so there's this leap of faith that you put yourself in. Like he says, it's like diving in over 50,000 fathoms of water and discovering that you are born up. This is what religion B is then, this life together in the Holy Spirit that's given by the Holy Spirit, which no one can gain of himself. It must be preached into us. It must come by proclamation, and the mystery of the Holy Spirit is this is preached into us. And this is where it's so important then that we realize, as one of his beautiful smaller works puts it, the difference between a genius and an apostle. An apostle comes with this authoritative proclamation that you are always in error but never in doubt. You've got to leap. You have to take the move. You've got to leap. This is God's love for you, and it's offered in, and as he says, Augustine has said it so well, certainly God has promised you forgiveness, but he has not promised you tomorrow. So it's now, and that word comes to you to take that leap. Fritz Norsted, in one of his first lectures up here, had a, I thought, delightful remark. It is appropriate at this point. He says, isn't it good, he says, that God hasn't answered all your prayers. Some of you have been foolish enough to pray, show me my sins, O Lord. If you had, you would have gone out and cut your throat. He said, he just shows you enough to keep you on your knees. The cross is there, and that's where you see. That's where you see it. That's where you see yourself. It's in the cross that you get your identity. And that's what religion B does. It puts the cross there so you get your identity from that cross. And it's now, just as you are. And one of the things that he helped to correct over against a misinterpretation of Luther that the scholars got into even in this century, and Kierkegaard used to get him out of it. A lot of people are using the young Luther against the old Luther, because the young Luther had an ethicizing of the forgiveness of sin, that you are forgiven in the light of what you are to become, which means God doesn't love you now, but he's loving you potentially. And we call this from the Greek, from the grammatical point of view, proleptic, something that's anticipated in advance. That this means he really doesn't love you now. So you can't really have a gospel. That's true. That God loves you, proleptic, something in the light of what you are to be, proleptic. A proleptic concept of justification, proleptic. Prolepitic, something that you love in the light of your God to become. And young Christians frequently fall into this sort of an error. Well, you're a stinker, and nobody could love you now, but become a Christian, and then you'll wash up, and you'll be lovable, you know. And young Christians frequently fall into this sort of an error. Well, you're a stinker, and nobody could love you now, but become a Christian, and then you'll wash up, and you'll be lovable, you know. No, it's for both Luther and for Kierkegaard, as for Paul and the Scriptures, like Romans 5, when we went over it, when we just had it now, I took the first 11 verses of the 5th chapter to show it to you. While we're yet in our sins, while we're ungodly, this goes down the line and underlines this, that Christ died for us, that we are the objects of God's love as we are, where we are now. And this religion D sees is the essential issue for man to come alive, to actually grasp and come a hold of the life that's really living. I'm going to put this into our material for next year. This is the quote I'm going to use from Kierkegaard for our materials. I won't use the first part here. It was a miracle when Christ said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, arise and walk. But if that miracle does not happen to me now, dash, I'm going to leave off that. And I'm just going to start with this next part for the folder next to it. What miraculous cheerfulness one's faith must have to believe that sin is entirely forgotten, so that memory of it brings no anguish. Truly to believe this and to become a new man, so that one hardly recognizes himself again. Suddenly, instead of feeling sorry for yourself, you're thankful. Because God loves you, you can affirm and love yourself. Because he accepts you, to accept yourself. To come into that relationship where no one hardly recognizes you anymore. Instead of whining and whimpering, there's praise and thanks, isn't there? That happens in the cross for us all. What miraculous cheerfulness one's faith must have to believe that sin is entirely forgotten, so that memory of it brings no anguish. Truly to believe this and to become a new man, so that one hardly recognizes himself again. You bet, Carol. You going to ask questions?
Yeah.
Just stretch it. Go ahead.
Yeah, I want to ask questions. Is this sort of later Kierkegaard? Because this isn't the idea that I have Kierkegaard, because it seemed like everything else I've ever heard about him was all the time. In despair and just sort of,
She's right on head here on something that's one of my despairing things in scholarship and why I could have wished that I might have remained in a world of scholarship. The Kierkegaard that's usually known, that's usually seen, is not this Kierkegaard you're hearing. No, I'm reading directly from him, so you know it's Kierkegaard.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The scholar's Kierkegaard is not this. And it's true in German, French. Sartre doesn't even know this Kierkegaard exists, neither does Heidegger. Karl Barth, who feels above all, Kierkegaard was my prophet, Kierkegaard is my teacher, renounces him and throws him away entirely because the only Kierkegaard he finally knows is your graveyard Kierkegaard.
Mm-hmm.
I call this the graveyard Kierkegaard, and I used to make fun of it in my class at the seminary by using a little ditty. Sweet Rosie O'Grady was a blacksmith's daughter by birth. You know that one, don't you?
Mm-hmm.
Don't you? Has that been lost from the Midwest now? She got tired of living and wanted to get off of this earth. She tried dying by inches, but dying by inches was hard. So she went out in the alley, and there she died by the yard. You know. Oh. Don't you know that from your childhood? Huh?
Mm-hmm.
Well, this whole idea of putting, you know, graveyard theology, and angst, and anfechtung, and how is your anfechtung today? How you're dying? Huh? You know, all this sort of thing. It's a graveyard kind of approach, and it's anything but the open tomb approach. It's not the living Christ. From the earlier Kierkegaard, this is what you get a great deal of, yes. And they don't know the later Kierkegaard. It's one of the amazing things. Now, when Kierkegaard wrote under his own name is when he's speaking for himself. And the book, the first great work that he writes under his own name, he's done some beautiful sermons before, but the first great work that he writes in his own name is one of the great works till this hour. In fact, I don't think there's any greater work. No, it's the first work we took up here for the lay theological weekends in September that you heard Leo talk about, and he used it in his talk when he's up to this book. It's called Kærlighedens Gerninger in Danish, and Howard and Edna got a good translation of it. Works of Love.
Mm-hmm.
Works of Love. In Works of Love, what he makes is, this is what you hear from Howard if you've gotten Howard. Howard starts here, and rightly so. It's where, if you were to understand Kierkegaard, you must start. Most of the Kierkegaard scholars never get here. It's where he is propounding the everlasting triangle. And you heard how he speak about triangles, you had them. Christ, me, my neighbor. Whether it's my children, they become my neighbor, see, in Christ. Whether it's my wife, she becomes my neighbor. Whether it's my friend, he becomes my neighbor. Now, the neighbor is a particular term that he's using here in terms of your mystery, your uniqueness, your wonder. I can't go past you anymore like a tree walking, see. When Christ, this is what Christ does for me. He makes me stop. He makes me go slow enough to see you and to take you in and make you part of my own life and experience. So you're there, you see. And then when you're really there, my relationship to you is a new one. It's one born of eternity, and it's under eternity. And it's in relationship to Jesus Christ and his love and work and mystery through you, you see. And Jesus is continually producing this triumph. This is the living Christ and his continuous work. And that's why this book is so important, because the reason why a lot of scholars in the Lutheran Church themselves dislike this is because he makes this point, and they feel this sort of shatters and so on, and it's too anti-humanist, etc. It's not. It's just stating it the way it is. That this is where he says there is no neighbor outside of Christianity. It's Christ who makes the neighbor. The psychiatrist, doesn't he love? I remember an argument at home one night when we were having this, because he had just come back from meningitis and so on. When the Holy Spirit is operative, as you will see from Ternier in Meaning of Persons, and puts you in the same level as your patient, so that patient becomes a person to you and not a patient, yes, then the psychiatrist is loving. But that's like Ternier says, that's what the Holy Spirit does. See? Mm-hmm. That's when Christ is operative. But if Christ isn't operative, what he's got is a patient. He hasn't got a friend. He hasn't got a brother and sister. And it's like Ternier said, well, I mean, the person, suddenly there comes that occasion when this woman has come in, she's talking, and he suddenly said, I too have felt this. And then you are no longer relating as a doctor, you're relating as a fellow human being. You're not playing a role, a mask. You not have a persona, which you use as a mask, but you become a person. The minute you're sharing, the minute there's real sharing, the minute we're no longer playing games, but there's openness. Now, when pastors play games with their parish, and they are pastors, and they've got their sins, but they're pastoral ones, and the rest of you have got your ordinary ones, but I've got my unusual ones over here, kind of pastor or teacher does this to a classroom, then you don't have a relationship. You have some game playing, see? They're just games. It's only when we're together in the same relationship to ourselves as sinners and to our Lord as Savior that there is a relationship of this triangle. And this is true for the husband with his wife. She becomes not simply his wife, but his neighbor, a relationship there of mystery that's perpetual, that's continually anew, that's continually fresh. That's what keeps this relationship real, you see, with his children in the same way. Remember Elise, one time we were coming back from a dedication of a parsonage, and we had a terrible thing happen in Wisconsin, even on Sunday. They're still drunk, so I drive off the road to get out of a drunken driver and come back on, and my mother-in-law got so upset, and she had to throw up and stop, and we got talking a little bit, and then we got talking about baptism and what it meant. And I said, well, you are my sister in Jesus, at least. I want a daddy. About 4 years old. But we are aware all the time that we're also in a same relationship as fellow sinners in need of the same Savior. And that's what keeps the home open, doesn't it? I think of a couple of years later out in South Dakota, and we'd had a blizzard. It was beautiful because nobody calls that day and they don't expect to come out. And we had two fireplaces. We had fires going both of them, and the kids were drawing stuff that I'd put up and they'd fill it in. And then in the afternoon, I had a very great doctor out there, Mike Larson, got on our skis and went and visited the three hospitals. And they'd always expect to see us no matter what kind of weather, because we enjoyed the skiing. And on the way back, I stopped down at the newspaper office because they always put out a little small mimeograph sheet for the people who managed to get out. Brought that home and sat down by the fireplace to read it, soaking wet, taking my stuff off because I was wet, and sat by the fireplace to read, and up comes Johan, who's about age 4 or 5 at the time, and he wants me to draw him a tank, actually, so he can fill it in. And I brushed him off, irritably, and said, let me alone, reading, you know. And then I realized suddenly, here I have ruined this beautiful day and its memories for us, you know. And the Lord is good to me to remind me of it. And I said, forgive me, Johan, for losing my temper with you. I said, give me the paper over here. And Johan says, yes, but I shouldn't have annoyed you. And then Lisa's standing there, and she says, I wished I had something to say, you know, because it's this sense of community again, you know, and it's wonderful. Our forgiveness continually restores mystery. It makes our children into neighbors. It makes our wife into a neighbor. It lets our friends be a neighbor. This is what Christ does for this world. This is the living Christ, and that's what Works of Love is about. It's a beautiful discussion of this, and it makes it from there on The whole world in the Christian West is divided between those who see this as the fundamental experience from our shaping tradition from Greece and Palestine, the Hebrew-Greek tradition. The Judeo-Christian tradition is in the living Christ and his shaping power to make us a neighbor. See, this is our contention. This is our contention between nations, between people. That's where Jeremiah in you fights and contends today, that we learn as nations to be neighbors. Because we're sharing the same planet, we better, or else. See, that's our ecology deal, isn't it? That's where we're using the law on them. But that ecology isn't only law, it's gospel. What a wonderful world God's made for us to enjoy. What a terrific thing. It's, and this author, Little Abner, calls it the shmoo. You know, it's always laying the egg. That's what the earth is. It's there always serving us if we'll only cherish it and serve it. Well, this is part of this being a neighbor that our Lord permits to happen. He lets this happen. And this is what's so great. And this idea of permitting this to happen, and this thought of permitting it, becomes central. Now, you ask this question, and in the scholarly world, it's been heart-sickening to see how they've missed this great impact. And this is the great impact of Kierkegaard. We say a mime. A mime is where you make yourself the message. When Jeremiah carries around his yoke or wears his dirty underwear, he's a mime. He's the message. And in a real sense, Kierkegaard made himself his message. I've argued with the president of the Kierkegaard Association, and he stood on this, because he has the same professorial, like Kierkegaard says, the professors will eat me like a 50-foot tapeworm. You know, eat something. And this is the unfortunate thing that's happened to him, rather people just loving him and reading him for what they're going to get in this knowledge of the living Christ at work in their lives and creating this continuous mystery of the neighbor. This is the great impact that he has and that he should have for us. But he writes some of these bitter things in his attack against Christianity, that's what it's called, the book Attack on Christendom and so on, and he waits until Bishop dies, ministers the bishop, very, very intelligent guy, very clever guy. I enjoy one of his little books on Galatians very much, one of the great little works on Galatians and the history of commentators on it. But because he was a good friend of his dad's, Kierkegaard never attacked him until he was dead. Then he attacks Christianity, and this whole mummery that Christianity is not living out, it's not the mime. You're no longer being the joke of God who's accepted, forgiven, and permitted to be a disciple, which is a big joke. I mean, this is the way Kierkegaard sees it. It is kind of, the whole thing is phony, and yet you're in on it. It's there. Otherwise, no one in our Western world has understood Socrates as well as Kierkegaard. And he uses two figures a great deal in his writings for getting these things clear. Socrates is, he is the figure, he's the symbol of the finest that is man's. And he continues pointing out to the Christendom of his time that they haven't even gotten as far as Socrates. Because Socrates saw that the unexamined life wasn't worth living. He saw and he says, I'm a monster, not a man. That's what makes Nietzsche hate Socrates. He calls him an afterbirth. I mean, what comes after the child is born, the afterbirth. So Socrates, this is what Nietzsche feels about him, because he betrays the Superman. He betrays the Greek ideal. This is the sick Greek world Socrates represents, and so on. But Kierkegaard says, an honest man who went as far as human honesty can bring us, and that's awareness that it isn't in us. It simply isn't in us, even to be truly human, even to become aware of affirming what is the universal, as the word uses, the universally human. And he uses Socrates a good deal in this way. So he's the finest example you have of religion A, because that's all he had. See? He didn't have the message preached into him. He didn't have the proclamation of Jesus Christ. He was ready for it. He was prepared for it. And had he heard it, he would have accepted it, because this fitted everything that had been his experience. Okay. This is Kierkegaard, yeah.
Yeah, so that he could sort of, when he got to this way, fit himself into this.
Yeah, and this is why he uses. So he uses Socrates as a kind of symbol that Abraham becomes a symbol of religion B. You see, he becomes this famous statement you've heard, I'm sure, because it's around all the time. The teleological suspension of the ethical. This is everywhere in the scholarly world. This means that the teleological suspension of the ethical is that because of the end, you can perform an act that's contrary to the end. Our communists love this one, and there are others. I read an old essay yesterday from a communist directed person who's very sympathetic with them because of their continued attack at this point, that they're always using any means to the end. You know. But where he uses on Abraham taking Isaac up the mountain to kill his own son, And this is, of course, a story that's horrible. I mean, it is horrible. If we can get rid of everything else and forget how it ends and remember how it begins and how it went up till the very moment when he lifts his knife to strike his boy, and then the angel steps in and says, "Do not slay thy son. There is a goat tangled in the trees," remember, in the bushes. But think of going through that whole thing that Abraham did, the teleological suspension of the ethical. Because of his love of God and his absolute obedience to God, he was willing to sacrifice his own son for God, and so becomes a prefigure of God sacrificing his son for us, you see. And he uses Abraham a great deal in this way. And the title of the book in which this is developed is usually the one where most of you start reading Kierkegaard. It's called Fear and Trembling. Fear and Trembling. And it can give you that feeling as if the life is this anguish before this ultimate. And that's what is there. There is no rest from it. I mean, he's a resolute sort of a writer, and he really pushes you at it. And that what you are to be is a knight of faith. And the younger Kierkegaard has this knight of faith. You can't tell the difference. You're bourgeois. You go to your work every day, so you're square. But underneath the whole thing is the burning passion of a knight of faith who's really with it. Now, he leaves this image behind when he comes to know the living Christ. And now it is the living Christ himself who's producing this new life, and who does make, at moments in our life, these, what we mentioned briefly, this unique or peculiar calls, like Jeremiah. Luther called them Wunderkinder, that God, at particular moments in man's history, has raised up a Wunderkind. And he didn't realize himself that he was that. His own identity of himself wasn't that great to realize that he was such a one. But he spoke of these people in history at certain moments that have been raised up and used by God simply to make a whole new direction for the human race. And Jeremiah was certainly one such at that moment in history to be that. And this kind of a heroic life is what Kierkegaard is too. Quiet, living very simply. Very ascetically, he enjoyed his cigar, enjoyed a good meal now and then. He'd take a ride with the horses and hire a team to go out in the country and come back. But when he made this famous first insight that the truth that counts is the truth for me, he was up at Gilalai, which is a lovely little place, a little higher over the sea than most places in Denmark, though the highest place in Denmark I don't think is 300 feet, and this is only about 150 feet over the ocean. But he's walking back and forth up there, and they have a monument there where it happened for him. And this suddenly hit him, that the only truth that could be true was what would be true for me. But that he goes through a long period of anxiety in this and struggle is true. And that these writings that are the pseudonyms, what she writes under other names, Anticlimacus and so on.
You wrote Fear and Trembling under
pseudonym? Yeah, pseudonym. You wrote Fear and Trembling under pseudonym.
Like, what was I don't even know.
Well, I should have checked this out so I get them exact for you. Roughly, it's the first half of the 19th century. I think it's around. I think roughly it's 18. Well, I don't dare say the date. It's about 1811 to 14 in there, up till 1854.
Only in the last few years.
Yeah, from his late 30s until he dies in his early 40s is when he knows this experience of the living Christ. Then he writes under his own name. He no longer writes in pseudonym. Before that he felt, and this he learned from Socrates, see, he, like Socrates, was a midwife. And that's all he could be, was a midwife. He could produce no truth for anybody. He could only help them to find their own. And that's what a midwife does. He helps you to discover what is true for you. And in this sense, he's been used. And a fellow like Sartre, Heidegger, and so on the atheist side from come out from him, as well as the Christian side in our century that comes up from him. Interestingly enough, see, Barth forsakes Kierkegaard at that point where he feels like Kierkegaard has centered him in man and what's happening to man instead of in God and what God has done for man. Because he doesn't see the latter part of Kierkegaard's activity in his own name. And a lot of that wasn't even translated to German until later on, for that matter. So Barth, when he deserts him, goes over to the theology of a retreat center like Holden Village, which is where he found the living Christ and this sense of Christ for his own life. Bodbo, where I visited now in June, and it may actually the end of May this year, And he gives the theology of Bogle in the last parts of his tremendous church doctrine, as he calls it. He started a book called Christian Dogmatics, wrote the first volume for it, and threw it away because he felt Kierkegaard soured it. He made it centered in man. And the attack was that this was still man-centered, and he said, it is. I'm not taking it from God's, the witness of Scripture to witness to Scripture's Lord, and the witness of the whole church to the Scriptures. And that's what his great church dogmatics became, which is the most scholarly thing that's happened in our century by one man. It's a massive thing, and I've got it, some of the copies here, I can show them to you. But the strange thing is that both Barth, the leader Barth, and leader Kierkegaard are both concerned about really the same issue, and that is to know the living Christ, to be part of his activity, his redemptive activity in the world now. So you're acting historically, because only when you know the living Christ is your action really historical. That is, are you part of God's redeeming history, part of his coming kingdom, as you're living in this redemptive act of God in Christ, which is where the village is. And that's why it's not something that's a cult off on the side, but it's very much in the center of God's historic moment for man now. And it's like people said this summer when this happened for Nixon, and at once what we were concerned about. We've been very much blatantly opposed to Nixon all along, and said, how could anybody even vote for him when he had this private little religion in the White House and so on, who claimed to be a Christian, when a man sets up a little religion of his own to protect himself from the conviction of sin. But when he's hurting, who do you think of right at once? You think of those that are dear to him and are hurting. And of course, we prayed for Patricia and his wife and so on, you know, and the ones who were here. And some of the prophets, some said, boy, this place is always redemptive. It is. It's always concerned at that moment, because we are living in the living Christ. It gives you that ache over people. And your concern is for people, and not gloating in something that happens to people that prove you've been right and they've been wrong. You're concerned for the person. And you find, as Kierkegaard put it beautifully, the blessedness of always being in the wrong before God. Now, this is where you discover that the joy, like Augustine had put it before, oh, blessed sin that brought me to Jesus, you know, see? But that you can thank God for everything in your life that's allowed Jesus to be real for you. And it allows him to be the Lord who's shaping through you his coming kingdom and acting redemptively through you till he comes again. As he says in one of his parables, occupy until I come. Take my place till I return. See? And that's to carry on my redemptive business. See? When he says follow me, it doesn't mean that you have to be without any resting place, so you may well be. I mean, no question, but we're more effective, I suppose, Mary and I, because we really have no place to lay our head. We have several places, but at this moment we actually don't have any roots, you know. But you can be a number of places, and because of that you have mobility, and that's good to have, which our Lord had. But that isn't what he means by following me. There are many people who have rootedness and are in one place. What is it to follow him? It's to be part of his redeeming love, part of that ache of his compassion over a broken world for its healing. And that's where we're living. That's where he shows his life in us. As we share his compassion, his anguish for this world, that you'll get out of Jacques Ellul, the presence of the kingdom. But this agon, this anguish is there. And one of my great professors at the seminary, first session he ever had with us, he's a little short guy, very muscular, he taught till he was 95, and died when he was 97, just a few years back. Jacob Tanner, he put his dirty little legs up there in that radiator and looked at us like this, and others had been wishing us a good time these years at the seminary and had anything we wanted to talk about, come in and talk to them, but we'd be a lot better off to solve it for ourselves, etc. And here's Jacob looking at us, and he said, what I wish for your many years at the seminary is agony and more agony. He says, in proportion as you anguish while you're here, can you help someone when you're through? You see, well, this is Kierkegaard's point on that side of it, and that young Kierkegaard had this. And he appeals to a manliness in all of us that's in Sartre. Sartre is, Albert Schweitzer and he are the same family. Schweitzer is it his cousin or his uncle? I think Schweitzer is either his cousin or his uncle. They come out of the same family, the same Lutheran tradition back there in Alsace, you see. But at least he has this feeling, want to be engaged. He wants to be where it's hurting. He wants to be where the action is. See? And this is Sartre's existentialism. That's what makes it meaningful. And you have that freedom to act so you are where it's meaningful, where you're actually engaged, where history is happening. And I should hope everyone has that feeling. It's no, why be a spectator? Why your life simply like James says, you're cast about like leaves on the sea, you know, or by the wind. It doesn't mean a thing. You're part of God's actions. Well, this is what Kierkegaard's concern was, that you were part of God's action, and that you became part of God's action when you knew Christ as the risen Lord who had taken your sins and nailed them to the cross, so you were free for your brother. You were free for the mystery of one another, to be a neighbor. He has some beautiful sermons on this, just beautiful. The two that were preached to Opigli Thaler. We got all these around here in English, and it's in the library, but the one on for Good Friday in 51, I think it is, where he deals with a good deal of what his whole activity as an author meant and what he was trying to do. But it's in these sermons where he says this beautiful thing about every good and perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights who's without changing, you know, is over against the variability of the planets, the sun, or James has that text. And he says, all I'm asking you, he said, is that you've taken what's happened to you in life and brought it back to God and take it from God's hands. If you've done this, then you're giving thanks. Because then you're taking it from God's hand and you know that he loves you more than you can love yourself, that he's there. And it's what Kierkegaard did was to really sensitize the minds of the mind of Christendom to this wonder of sharing the suffering love of God for the redemption of the world, and that you're not in it to live off of it. You're not here to have a nice soft life as a preacher, giving people what they like to hear, but you're involved in the sufferings of Christ until he comes for the healing of the world, that you're living wherever the ache is. And this is the tremendous thing that he does for Christendom. And he says that he'd spent his life trying to do so, to clear up every kind of objection someone might have to Jesus Christ and show him what it meant to be truly human. And he did this in terms of this sort of outline that I've given you, from the aesthetic to the ethical to the religious A to religion B, to the knowledge of the risen one through the cross, and when you're part of his redemptive life and suffering for the world, then you're really living. And that's your joy. That's when you discover this other aspect, that it is the joy. To share the sufferings of Christ is to have his joy complete in you. And this is true. That is the wonder, that's when the completion comes and the gladness comes and when you can leap for joy in that day. Questions now, some more. That was very good, Carol. Some more. If any of you have any questions you'd like to ask on this at all?
I like that. Okay. Quote
you gave right away at the beginning, possibility. Oh yeah. Did you get it? I'll give it to you again. A possibility is a hint from God.
Another one you used to keep right over here. Read it right to me.
Possibility is a hint from God. One must follow it. No, I suppose it's amongst there. One must follow it. Not to do so is a torment in eternity. Possibility is, this is where you find your calling. See, it's a hint from God. What is it that you've got that you want to do? What's your own sort of secret life of Walter Mitty? Instead of having a daydream world, be with it. And fulfill that particular yen that you have. Possibility is a hint from God. One must follow it. Not to do so is a torment in eternity. In the intensity, this passionate intensity, which he said truth is inwardness, you can't have any misuse of this kind of understanding, because the intensity of this gospel protects it from ever the abuse that Heine gave. When people asked Heine, he was dying, did he believe God had forgiven him, and so on. Oh, that's his business, he to forgive. This offhand, as if it was nothing but just a snap of the fingers. And it's not that. It's a new relationship that this makes possible. Out of your awareness of a death unto yourself, in the sense it wasn't in you. You just didn't have it. You didn't have it to make it either at the level of the ascetic or the ethical or religion A. You had to be on your knees and say, I give up, Lord. I'm weary of myself. You take over. And he does every time when that happens. One way or another, that's the universal experience for all of us who are under the cross. We just didn't have it. And Paul sums that up in Philippians when he says, we are the true Christians who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. that part of us has been wounded.